Good morning, church family. Let me bring this microphone back up. So 3 days ago, our nation celebrated Thanksgiving, and most of us celebrated by going to someone's home and sharing a meal with them. In fact, this was my favorite part about Thanksgiving growing up. Thanksgiving was my favorite holiday, and it's because my mom would always bring all of the extended family over. We would have grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins. Most of them would spend multiple nights in our home. And on Thanksgiving Day, we would have this great big feast. Now, usually the feast didn't begin until the turkey was microwaved because my mom could never cook a turkey in an oven. So you pull it out, carve the turkey raw, like it hadn't been cooked at all, and in the microwave it went. By the way, I hate to trash my mother on a Sunday morning, but here I go. on Thanksgiving, we would also have no-bake cookies, you know, the chocolate, oatmeal, no-bake cookies. You're supposed to be able to pour those out on the wax paper, and about 15 minutes later, they're hard to eat, right? Well, she would pour hers out, and 6 hours later, they were still pudding. So we would microwave the turkey, we would eat the no-bake cookies with a spoon, but it was our favorite holiday of the year. And to this day, I still love the Thanksgiving season. I love being able to take my own kids now to see family. We were just in New York this week, got home last night, and we loved seeing my wife's side of the family, her mom and aunts and uncles and cousins again. There's something very special about being invited over to someone's house for a meal. In fact, it's a universal human custom that the way that we express to somebody else that we love them, that we appreciate the part that they have in our lives, indeed that they belong. They're one of our friends or family. The way we express those things is by sharing a meal with them. Nothing communicates belonging like being invited to someone's place for a meal. And this Sunday morning, we are celebrating the Lord's Supper. Now, if you're not familiar with the Lord's Supper, this is something that Christ instituted on the night in which he was betrayed. And he gathered his 12 disciples into an upper room in Jerusalem, and he took some bread, distributed it to his disciples, then he took some wine, passed that around to his disciples. He invited them to partake in a meal that he was hosting. And he explained that they were doing this in remembrance of him. The bread would symbolize the body that he gave for us. The wine would symbolize the blood that was shed on that cross for our sakes. And by partaking of this meal together, we are, as a group of disciples, signifying the importance of what Christ did to us. And more than that, signifying that we belong as a family under the headship of Christ. Okay, that's what the Lord's Supper is really all about. It is Christ saying to his church, "You belong in my family. We are brothers, we are sisters, we have the same Father in heaven." And so it's really a precious thing to be able to partake of these elements together. Now, you may have never been to Grace Baptist Church on a week when we celebrate communion, so let me just explain how it's going to work here at our church. Every church kind of decides for itself exactly how it's going to format the Lord's Supper observance. That's because the New Testament doesn't give any really strict prescriptions regarding frequency and timing of observing and all of that. So at Grace, we've decided that 4 times per year, we're going to set aside our regular worship service. We're going to devote the entire worship hour to this meal. And so we will have songs that are about the events that the supper commemorates. All the parts of my message will be related to the Lord's Supper and what it means. In a normal worship service, we would have most of the singing up front, and then I would speak, and then the service would close. But on Communion Sundays, just to make the service feel different and more special, we're going to break up the singing throughout the service. And my message will also be separated into parts, and I will deliver it throughout the service. And then at the very end, as the climax of our time together, we will partake of the bread and the cup. It'll be distributed to you by ushers. We'll all hold the bread together, and then when we've all been served, we'll eat, and then we'll all receive a cup. We'll hold it together until all have been served, and then we'll share that together. We will remember this morning that we are one family brought together by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. One family committed to being His disciples and to loving one another. Now, in order to prepare for this time together, we've asked Rita Burkhart to come and minister to us in song. And as she sings, we'll just remain in our seats and engage in some silent contemplation. So we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews for a number of months together. And ordinarily, for a communion service, I would set aside our regular series in order to find a passage that explicitly addresses the significance of communion. But in the providence of God, the passage that we were scheduled to be at for this Sunday is appropriate for communion. So we're going to remain in the book of Hebrews. Let me ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 23 through 28. It's Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. We do have Bibles underneath the seats in front of you if you'd like to consult those. And you'll find the text on page 1006. Now, some of the material in this passage is material that we have covered at great length in previous weeks. So I'm not going to go through all of the details of every verse this morning. Instead, I want to focus on just three of the verses. I want to look at verse 24, verse 26, verse 28. Those three verses tell us about the three appearances of Christ. This whole passage is kind of bent around those three appearances. Now, what's interesting is that in our English Bibles, the word appearance occurs all three times. Same word, three times. But in the underlying Greek text, we have three different words used. Spend some time this week trying to decide whether this was just a rhetorical thing that the author of Hebrews was doing, or if he used three different words to communicate three substantive differences in these appearances. And I came to the conclusion that the latter is the correct option. He uses three different words because each of these three appearances is different. Now, we're going to begin in verse 26 with the first appearance. You'll notice that we're going to take these in chronological order according to how they happen in the ministry of Jesus, not according to the order that they follow in the text. That's just to make it more fitting for the communion service today. So if we begin in verse 26, look at the second half of the verse. Our author writes, "But as it is, He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." One sentence, many phrases. You'll notice the word appeared in that verse. He has appeared once for all. The word translated appear in this verse usually means to make visible what was once invisible. Okay, to make visible what was once invisible. And friends, that's a perfect description of the incarnation of Christ. See, the Bible teaches that Christ is the eternal Son of God. And even before the worlds were ever made, He was there in heaven beside the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures teach us that He is the very joy of heaven and the object of His Father's supreme love. From eternity past, He dwelt as a most perfect and pure spirit. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son into the world. And through the miracle of the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took upon Himself human flesh, so that now we had two natures in the one person. He was still eternally God. but now he was also fully man, divine nature and a human nature together. The Son of God, incarnate, grew in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born in Bethlehem, and then began his earthly ministry. My friends, the chief act of Christ during that earthly ministry was the offering of himself in atonement for us. And this is what the verse focuses upon. If you'll notice, he writes, "As it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That was the main purpose of the first coming of Christ. He came in order to give his life in atonement for sin. It's described here as a once and for all appearance of Christ. You see, this would be one act which would settle for all time the sin problem. It's described as an act which occurs at the end of the ages. This is a common theme that we find in our New Testaments, that with the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and with his death, burial, and resurrection, we have reached the beginning of the end of history as we know it. The coming of Christ to make atonement for us marks the hinge on which all of redemptive history turns. Before Christ, we had a time of promise. After Christ, we have a time of fulfillment. Before Christ, God's people were under an old covenant. After Christ, his people were under a new covenant. 1 John 2:18 says, "Children, this is the last hour," meaning this time which we live in now, this time subsequent to the coming of Christ. This is the last hour. 1 Peter 4:7 says, "The end of all things is at hand." The book of James, the author says, we are living in the last days. The beginning of the end arrived when our Lord Jesus Christ took on flesh. This text says he came to put away sin. The scriptures teach us that all of the world is being crushed under the weight of sin and death today. Romans 8 says it is groaning under this burden of sin. Sin has been an ever-present reality in the human race since our first parents, Adam and Eve, chose to reject the God who made them and to go their own way. Well, Jesus came to put away sin. That means to abolish or to put a stop to it. The world has been under its curse for a long time, but Christ came to lift that curse from us. As the eternal Son of God, he could do it. He could bear the weight of the sins of the world on his infinite shoulders. As a sinless man, he could act as our substitute, bearing a penalty that we deserved, because he had no sins of his own that deserved judgment. Christ's work on the cross was a once-for-all act at the end of the ages to put away sin. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, we're given a vivid account of the crucifixion. We're told that after Christ had been lingering there on the cross for hours, a darkness covered the whole scene. God was giving us a visual demonstration of the fact that here was a place where sin was being judged. And then Christ offered those awful words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Not speaking those words because he was confused about why he was on the cross, but merely expressing the overwhelming grief of bearing the burden of human sin. That was the moment, I believe, when it all came crashing down on him. He bore the full weight of God's justice against what we had done, not because of anything that he had done. And then the words, "It is finished," just before he took his last breath, those words indicating that he had done it. He had successfully endured hell itself for all of us. He bore it, and then it passed. And Christ's body perished. 3 days later, he rose from the grave. Now the sun was shining. Judgment was over. For all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith of repentance and trust in him, they receive his own resurrection life. My friends, this is chiefly what was accomplished at the first appearance of Christ. He came and he offered himself once for all to put away sins through his great sacrifice. And friends, let us sing of this wonderful truth together. Hymn number 317. So the scriptures tell us that after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, he then ascended back into heaven and took his seat on the right hand of the throne of God. Now, the fact that he is sitting today signifies that his great work is done. He is not like the priests of the Old Testament era who constantly had to rise to their feet to offer sacrifices over and over again, year after year. No, Christ offered himself as a once-for-all sacrifice. With that now complete, he could take a seated position, the position of rest. And he is at God's right hand today, signifying that he has received the place of honor. He accomplished all that the Father set out for him to do during his earthly ministry, and so now he is back in heaven, and he is honored by his Father, worshipped by the angels of heaven, and adored by the saints who are already there. And yet our Lord's ministry continues still. And even as I speak to you this morning, our Lord is in heaven ministering on your behalf. In fact, look now at verse 24. It says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands," reference to the Old Testament temple. These are copies of the true things. "But he has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." And there's the word again, he has appeared. Now he appears before his Father in heaven. The word translated appear in this passage normally means to present oneself to another. A great analogy might be to a wedding ceremony. You have the minister and the groom in the front of the auditorium, and all of the brides and groomsmen appear. You've got the audience that is there. And then finally, at the end of the procession, the doors of the auditorium fling open, and there is the bride. She is presenting herself to her groom. And everybody sees the bride in her beauty, and she walks down that center aisle, locks eyes with her groom, and then they exchange their vows. It is that kind of an appearance which is in view in verse 24. Christ came to earth, he humbled himself, he lived and he died, and then he rose again, ascended to heaven, and now he has presented himself to his Father in all of his victory and in his radiance. And from his throne in heaven, he intercedes for his people. That's what Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34 say. Paul writes, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Then Hebrews 7:25 says, "He always lives to make intercession for us." That's what Christ is doing right now in this time between his two comings. He is making intercession for us. He is forever reminding God, if I can speak in such terms. He's reminding God of the great work that he accomplished for our sakes, reminding God that we are now united to him, clothed in his imputed righteousness, free of all judgment. He is at the throne pleading to God on our behalf whenever we feel discouraged or are struggling under the weight of our trials. He's pleading with the Father to come to our aid, to give us the resources that we need to continue strong in our commitments. He is calling upon God to release everything that we need to live lives that are glorifying to him. This is what you have today, a great high priest who is acting in heaven on your behalf, giving you all that you need for your Christian life in the here and now. Now, my friends, let's sing of this great truth together. Hymn 174 in our red hymnals. So Christ appeared in humility to purchase our redemption. Christ then appears in heaven to intercede for us. And then his third appearance is found in verse 28. It says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time," that is, a second time on earth, "not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Friends, this is talking about the second coming of Christ, his return in power and glory. At this second coming, he will complete the salvation that he has already begun in each of us. Friends, the details of this glorious event are recorded for us in another book of the Bible, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Allow me to read those verses and then explain them to us. It says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." Friends, this is what the Scriptures teach us about the second coming of Christ. Notice Paul here in 1 Thessalonians says, the coming is a certainty. Just as it is certain that he came once in humility, and just as it is certain that he is now in heaven pleading our cause, so too is it a certainty that he will return to this earth for his people. Verse 15 says, "The Lord will descend from heaven. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise." There was nothing tentative about any of these words. In fact, the only thing left uncertain by the text is how much time is left on the clock before he returns. But the Scriptures teach us that is not for us to know. In Acts chapter 1, just after the ascension of Jesus, some angels appeared to his disciples and said the following, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." So it's not for us to know when he will return. But we do know this, it is closer today than it was yesterday. And if he tarries today, it will be even closer tomorrow. His coming is a certainty. The following verses give us additional details about our Lord's return. It says his coming will be personal. Verse 16 says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." He's not going to send a representative to do this job. He is going to do it himself. He is coming for his people. This is a promise that Jesus himself made during his first advent. John 14, he said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." His return will be personal. It will also be visible. Verse 16 says, "He will descend from heaven." A similar passage in Revelation 1 says, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him." He was seen at his first advent. He will be seen during his second advent. And his return will be glorious. In fact, the very word translated coming in this text, up in verse 15, the coming of the Lord, it speaks of an official visit from a royal dignitary, along with all of the pomp and circumstance that accompany such a visit. Verse 16 tells us that when the Lord comes, it will be with a shout. That is to say, a loud verbal command, probably from Christ himself. And then it says he will come with the voice of the archangel, so that our Lord's shout will be accompanied by the thunderous noise of his angelic hosts shouting his arrival with him. And then verse 16 also says, the trumpet of God will blast, an ear-splitting noise announcing the arrival of King Jesus for his people. And upon each of these signals, our text says, the dead in Christ shall rise. That means those who died before this moment will now see their souls reunited to reconstituted bodies, and they shall again stand on the earth. My friends, this is a unique feature of Christianity, that we believe in a physical resurrection of the dead for all who are in Christ Jesus. Just as he rose in a body, so too will we rise one day. The Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, that's Adam, our first parent, so by a man also comes the resurrection of the dead, that is Christ. He will raise those who died before his coming. But then secondly, it says, he will then turn to those who are alive at the time of his coming, and he will give them a resurrection-like experience of their own. Their bodies shall be transformed so that their sin nature is gone, and their bodies are no longer subject to decay. Again, quoting 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. And then, friends, together, the resurrected and the translated will be gathered up, and they will meet the Lord in the air. And they will never be separated from their Lord again. 1 Corinthians 15 ends with these words, death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Well, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, here is the ministry of Christ summarized in his three appearances. 2,000 years ago, he came humbly, born of a virgin, born in a manger, suffered all the same infirmities that all of us do. And he came to die on a cross to make atonement for the sins that we've all committed. Having made that atonement, God raised him from the dead, brought him into his own presence in heaven. And there Christ presented himself to the Father and now intercedes for us. He pleads our cause. He ensures that his people will persevere in their faith until either they should die or he should return. And then when the time is right, our Lord will step off his throne in heaven. He will descend through the clouds. He will call his people to himself. He will resurrect the dead in Christ. He will transform the living in Christ. And he will establish his kingdom, which will last forever and ever. My friends, this is what Christ has done, is doing, and will do for all of us, all who have trusted in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, let's sing of this final appearance together now, hymn 754. I'll ask our ushers to come forward as we prepare to partake of the elements together. And as they're coming, let me just offer a couple of additional comments about the Lord's Supper. First, you'll notice that we've pushed the table forward so that I can stand behind it. And there's a reason for that. It's because this is a meal where we are to gather together around the table to eat. I am not going to stand between you and the Lord's Supper. I'm simply going to share in these elements with you. I also want you to understand that this is a supper for those who have become a part of the household of God through faith and repentance,
repenting of sin, trusting in his Son. To all who have done that, Christ says, come to my table, share this meal with me. So if that is you, regardless of whether you are a member of Grace Baptist Church or whether you have come here from another church, we want you to partake as a member of the Lord's family. If you're here this morning and you have not yet made a commitment to Christ, maybe you're here just considering his claims, maybe you're not sure yet if you're a disciple of his, if you have made that response of faith and repentance. If that's you, we're still thrilled that you're here. We're glad that you can come and be here for this family meal. And could I make a plea with you? As the disciples of Christ take the bread and take the cup, would you consider taking Christ himself this morning? Would you consider reaching out with faith in Christ? Accept him as the Son of God who lived and died and rose again so that your sins could be forgiven and you could have a place in his family. Would you receive Christ in faith as his present disciples receive the bread and the cup? Well, if you'd like to talk more about that with me before you're ready, then catch me after the service, and I'd love to set up an appointment and talk to you about that some more. What greater joy this Christmas season than to have someone come to new faith in Christ? Well, turning now to the supper. The scriptures tell us that on the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he first took some bread, and then he offered a prayer of thanks. So I'm going to ask one of our men to take the microphone. I don't know where it landed. Okay, Matt, would you take the microphone and give thanks to God for the bread before us today?
Lord, we thank you for this special Sunday, Lord, where we remember what you did, and we thank you for your sacrifice here on earth and coming and dying and now interceding for us. And we just pray that we would examine ourselves as we partake in this, Lord. If there is one here that does not know you, we pray that today would be that day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
And Jesus broke the bread and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Then the scriptures tell us that our Lord took the cup and again gave thanks. So I'm going to ask Boyd if he would please stand and give thanks for the cup before us this morning.
Father, we come before you today to give you the praise and glory for everything that you do for us on a daily basis and watch over us. We want to also give thanks and praise to your Son who came for us and made a better life for us to have. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
And Jesus lifted the cup and said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Scriptures then tell us that Jesus and his disciples closed their time together by singing a song. So we're going to have Matt Domczyk lead us in one more congregational song this morning.